a new sermon series. And as I've talked before about how we want to balance the New Testament with the Old Testament, we just did an Old Testament book. So now we're going to do a New Testament book, and we're going to do the Gospel of Mark. And what I've entitled this message is The Beginning, because Mark himself talks about how this is the beginning of the information around the gospel. And the point of preaching something like this is that we would all kind of reaffirm our understanding of the importance of knowing exactly who Jesus is. And as we walk through the book of Mark, we're going to see all of these things that Jesus is going to do that show us exactly who he is. And the evangelist, as we would call him, Mark, is going to detail all of the things about how Jesus is who he says he is and how it's all proven. But you know, this is such important stuff. And the reason it's important is because we need to make sure that we put the priority of our life in the right place. C.S. Lewis has a great quote, and I think this has really got great bearing on what we do as followers of Christ. It says, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, of infinite importance. The only thing that it cannot be is moderately important." It's a little bit like when John is speaking to the churches and he says, "You're neither on fire or dead, you're just kind of lukewarm." And that's just an awful place for followers of Christ to be, because this is supposed to be the most important thing that ever has happened in our life, and so we should live based on that. And if we let it be something that is moderately important, we're really cheating ourselves out of the opportunity to know the fullness of a relationship with God. And my prayer is that we would never consider what we have in Christ to be moderately important. You know, the world talks about everything in moderation. I agree with that statement with one exception, except for my Lord Jesus Christ. I should have no moderation in how I follow Christ. I should have no moderation in how I think of Christ. It should be all or nothing. And truly, I have a lot more respect for people who say, "I don't have a relationship with God," and are honest about that. What I really have trouble dealing with is people who tell me they have a relationship with God, and I see nothing reflected in their life about it. And they treat it as something that is moderately important. It's a good thing that I have a relationship with God, but what's more important is my job and my this and my that and my other thing. So think about that as we go through this. And really, the purpose of the writing of this was to answer this question: who is Jesus of Nazareth? And once we know who he is, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to treat it as the most important thing in our life? We certainly should, based on what the gospel says. So to talk about this book in a big picture a little bit, to give you some kind of context and such, you know, this was written to a Roman audience in particular. It's probably the least Jewish of the four gospels. It's got a very Roman feel to it. It uses the most Latin words, phrases, and idioms of all the gospels. It also kind of reflects a Roman cultural value of action and productivity. The Romans were really into getting stuff done, man, building roads and all this stuff. And it was like, it was a culture of productivity. And the Jesus we see depicted in the Gospel of Mark is a very productive dude. He is like moving. He's getting stuff done. He's doing this, he's doing that. There's not a lot of the contemplative Jesus that we would find like in the Gospel of John. But he is more like an action man. He's getting stuff done. And the action just keeps shifting, and it's quick. And sometimes the narratives are a little condensed. Sometimes, and even today, you're going to see, you're kind of left with not a ton of information. But it's the way God set it up with all the Gospels to work intertwiningly, that there's things that happen in the Gospel of Mark that are just like, here's the bare bones of it, and then you can go to another Gospel and get a little more depth about it. So we'll do some of that as we work through it. It's the shortest of all four Gospels. And because of that, it's probably the most translated book of the Bible that is been translated in the world. Because when translators sit down to start doing the Bible, they're like, what can I do quickest to get the information into these people's hands to get this new language? And so Mark is often the first thing that's translated for people who are working with people of different languages. And we see this servant Messiah. The other thing that the Romans valued in ways was serving. And so we see Jesus pictured and depicted as this purposeful servant who is going about the fulfillment of God's will. And so the authorship of this, again, it's called the Book of Mark. It was written by a guy named John Mark. It was written in Rome, we believe, and it was written under Peter's supervision. A lot of people would tell you that the Gospel of Mark is also basically kind of the Gospel of Peter, because Peter had a great relationship with Mark, as we understand at this point, and we think he basically kind of dictated a lot of this to Mark. And he gave him a lot of the background. And of course, the Holy Spirit is working through it as well. But if you look at this, it was the first book that was written of the four Gospels. And so it kind of set the pattern for some of the other ones. And Peter's influence is huge because we talk about apostolic authority in Scripture. And Mark was not an apostle. But the authority of Peter works through him. The authority of Mark's gospel is really riding on Peter's back, so to speak, the same way that Luke's gospel rides on the back of Paul, because Luke wasn't an apostle either. So they're both given the authority based on the apostolic aspect of these other guys rather than the actual author. And so we find a couple of fun facts about Mark. The early church met in Mark's mom's house. Did you guys know that? You can find it in Acts 12:12. It talks about that the church met in John Mark's mother's house. So it was a family affair. He was a well-known guy within the early church. The other thing about Mark is that he's the guy who loses his shirt trying to get away from the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is being arrested. And you'll find that depicted in Mark 14:51 through 52. He's trying to run away, and one of the Roman soldiers grabs his shirt, and he goes off, and it says he ran away naked, basically. That's our boy Mark. The other thing about Mark, and this is a little bit of a blemish on his reputation, is that Paul basically kicks him off his missionary team. We don't have a reason for it. But if you look at Acts chapter 15, verses 37 through 39, Paul says, no, I'm not taking this guy again. And ends up being a thing between Paul and Barnabas that causes them to split. And Barnabas takes John Mark with him, and Paul then takes Silas with him. And you see, it's God's way, though, of really kind of doing a little bit of a split that allows for more impact, I think, in some ways. And Paul later on kind of says that they are reconciled, that Paul and Mark work out whatever this issue was that they had that made them split up. But He kind of like, you know, he kind of messed up somehow. He gets kicked off the team, but it was all redeemed in some way. So that's the guy who we're looking at who's writing this. We'll talk some more about Mark as we go through the book. But it's going to be a great opportunity for all of us to really focus in on who Jesus is. Get to the bare bones of it. Let me pray. Father, we ask that your word influence us today by your Spirit, that your word would resonate within our souls, and that we would just get more and more revelation about who Jesus is and who we are in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just speak to our hearts today and just be glorified. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 1, we're going to do the first 13 verses. I'm going to be using throughout this series, and I think that maybe some of the other people who are preaching, a very standard text, the NASB 1995 version. It's the New American Standard Bible. And one of our wonderful members of this church who is a bit of a Bible scholar has schooled me on the fact that the NASB 1995 was a really good version, then they started messing with it, right? That they've updated it and the updates haven't been so great. Yeah, you said that. I thought you said the new one was no good. It's all right, but it's not as good as the 95.
He's being polite.
He is, and he's being humble, but It's a blessing to have somebody who knows the word as well as my boy Mason does to bump stuff off of him. I really appreciate it. That, and you know, I kind of go to Greg sometimes too. Anyway, let us begin. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The beginning, right? The Son of God. What's important to see? No, don't go. It's the beginning, but we need to stay here for a minute. It's the beginning of the telling. This is the first stuff that was put out about Jesus that was there in writing, right? And it's going to kind of start at the beginning, but it's not the beginning of his life. It's really the beginning of the story of his public ministry for the most part, because the Gospel of Mark doesn't have any lineage in it. It doesn't have any of the story of John the Baptist in it, none of that stuff. It goes, boom, here we go, right from the beginning. And it's going to be right here as we see. But the things to understand is that the Gospel is a word that we need to understand what that word gospel means. It means good news, but it means it at a deeper level than we often think about. We think good news could be like, oh, my cheeseburger's ready, right? The understanding of the biblical term gospel is this news that is of the most importance of anything else in the world. And when we say that it's moderately important, we're really selling it short. It's really, really good news. The other thing about this little definition here, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you have Jesus, the name of a man. You have Christ, a term that means Messiah or anointed one. And then it says the Son of God. So you've got man and God put together here in the incarnation. But that he is being claimed as God's Son is God himself. That's a key understanding, that the Son of God means that he is in all essence God himself. So that's who we're talking about. Here's the beginning of it. Verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The first part of this comes from Malachi chapter 3, and it's the setup for the quotation that comes in Isaiah chapter 40. And the Messiah is going to have a forerunner. This was in the prophetic Old Testament writings that when the Messiah came, there was going to be somebody who got things ready for him, right? And this forerunner would set the stage. He would make his path straight. What does it mean to make his path straight? He's God. How do I need to straighten his paths? It meant the idea of getting the way ready for him and straightening out the paths ahead, which are us. We're the paths. People were the paths. And getting those paths straight means preparing people's hearts to receive the message of God. That's what the forerunner of the Messiah was going to do. He was going to get people's hearts ready for what God was going to do in coming as Jesus Christ the Messiah. And in that, there's the idea of repentance. The getting ready of a heart starts with the idea of turning away from our sin. So the beginning of the gospel's power comes in this idea of being prepared for God, what he's going to do, and that has to do with repentance. Verse 4. So who's this forerunner? Well, this forerunner is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The prophecy in the scriptures had said there's going to be some wild guy preaching repentance. Well, John fits that bill. And he's the messenger who's going to prepare the way for Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark here is kind of documenting that before Jesus showed up, there was this guy first who got things ready for him. You know, and the gospel at its root is about forgiveness. The good news is that God is willing to forgive you and I, born in sin, couched in sin, almost made of sin, that he's willing to forgive us for all of that. And he's going to do it by sacrificing himself. And so that willingness on God's part is something that we match on our part with repentance. That when we approach him from this place of repentance, now we're open to all he's going to do. And repentance is the beginning of forgiveness of sin. There is no forgiveness of sin without repentance. Again, key aspects of what the gospel means. And you know, we need this forgiveness. Whether you're acutely aware of it or just kind of aware of it, each and every human being has a huge, huge need to be forgiven by their Creator and be made acceptable to their Creator. And again, sometimes we are really aware of that, and other times it's just kind of floating around out there. But every single human being needs to have their sin forgiven. And that begins with this idea of repentance. And John the Baptist is putting that out there. He's in the Jordan River. He's telling people, come. Come and repent. Prepare for the coming of the Lord. Verse 5. And all the country of Judea was coming out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. If you've ever thought about this scene, you know, John's kind of set up and he's in the water and people are just coming out to him. And there's a crowd. And this happens day by day, month by month. This goes on for a little while. But, you know, the people have to come to him. That's the other thing. When God starts moving in people's hearts, when God moves in our hearts, we do stuff. And there's an active idea of coming to find repentance. God's put it on people's hearts. They come out in the wilderness. They find John, and they put it all together. And this baptism is kind of understood in the Jewish context. It's a ritual cleansing, which is kind of confessing the power of repentance. It's representing being cleansed because you have repented. Throughout Jewish literature and the scriptures, there's this theme floating through that if we come to God in honesty and be real with him and talk about our sin, that there's cleansing in that. It's not as laid out as clearly as it happens in the gospel through Jesus Christ, but that's swirling around for all the Jews. They're like, we can be forgiven of God. And they had the temple system where they would go and get absolution for their sin, but it was never permanent. There's always another ram, another lamb, another goat, another bull, something that needed to be killed and sacrificed to cover the sin of the day. And this was all going to be going away because the sin was all going to be covered by Christ's sacrifice ultimately. And it's believed that John, like I said, was doing this for months. So this wasn't like a little quick thing. This was going on for quite a while, and it was causing a lot of uproar and a lot of stir. And you see that happening later on. And the Jordan River has deep meaning for the Jews, because the Jordan River was the gateway to the promised land. It was through the Jordan River that they crossed when God parted it, and they came initially into the promised land. It was the idea of through the Jordan, we can go to where God wants us to be. So kind of think of that as how they're looking at it. It's like, I got to get in the Jordan to get where God wants me to be. And for all of us, where God wants us to be is that place of confession of sin and repentance. It's necessary, absolutely necessary, if we're going to be there with Jesus like we want to be. Verse 6, a little bit about John. He was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. Serious wilderness lifestyle. We're not just going camping for the weekend. John lived in the wilderness and lived off the wilderness, because the scripture says a voice in the wilderness crying out. It's not a voice that happened to visit the wilderness. It's a voice from the wilderness. And it really speaks about the opposite of how John was posturing versus the Jewish temple religious guys, right? The Jewish temple religious guys were all like in their finery with all of their perfect robes and all this. They'd never step into the river, heaven forbid. No, they, with their pretense and their ceremonies and everything, were dishing out their religion. And John the Baptist was the exact opposite. He's a wild man. If you've ever seen any depictions of him, they show him just being kind of crazy looking. But it was that thing that was different than this really kind of upper crusty kind of religion that the temple was all about. It was a way to kind of get real to a certain degree. And so he's out there and he's doing all this thing. Verse 7. And so what John was doing, it says, and he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, says John, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And John draws a nice line between him and Jesus. He's not saying I'm the Messiah. He says I'm somebody who's coming before him. But the lowliest of servants in Jewish culture, you know what they did? They did the footwork. And when I say the footwork, I'm talking about dealing with people's feet and cleaning them. When you went into a Jewish home that had servants, the lowliest of the servants would wash your feet. So John's kind of saying, I'm even below the lowliest of servants. It's a very humble statement when he says, I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. That's why you see Jesus at the Last Supper washing the disciples' feet to model that kind of servanthood, right? And then John makes this statement, I baptize you with water. And this, again, this is this ritual cleansing. John's baptism was a natural representation of a spiritual act that was to come. John was kind of foreshadowing what the baptism of the Holy Spirit would end up being like, right, in people's lives. So he's baptizing, and it's representing something that's coming, right? And we now, when we baptize, it's a representation of something that has happened. A representation of a supernatural act that has already occurred, the salvation of a soul, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so baptism is a ritualization of that and kind of saying, this has gone on, right? Biblical baptism has all these ingredients to it. It has repentance, it has obedience, it has witness, and it has oath. We're going to talk a little bit more about biblical baptism, but when properly approached, baptism for each and every one of us is this thing that God can work in us in. Now, he doesn't impart salvation through baptism. That's not how it happens. Baptism is to commemorate that salvation and to kind of express that salvation. But the salvation doesn't happen with the dipping of the water. We don't do it. God does it. but we can represent it, so to speak. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was showing a representation of what God's work was going to be like in baptizing people with his Spirit, indwelling them with his Spirit. So that's what John's doing out in the wilderness. And into the scene comes our hero, Jesus the Christ. Verse 8. In those days, and that's the days that John was baptizing, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." It's a pretty weak God voice, isn't it? I needed something bigger than that. I need James Earl Jones to roll in here. It's a really cool scene, right? And we've heard this, but this is a kind of a truncated version of it, right? It's like, boom, it's gone. It's over. John was doing his thing, and Jesus gets baptized, and it's over. If we go to the Gospel of Matthew, we get a little more insight, and I want to share with you a little bit of that. Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. This is the thing I thought that was the most telling in Matthew's depiction, is that Jesus shows up to be baptized, and John's like, whoa, hold on a second. He comes to be baptized. John tries to stop him. Here's what it says, Matthew 3, 14 through 15. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" This is, again, John being extremely humble, going, "You're God. What am I doing baptizing you?" But Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John permitted the baptism of Jesus. So John acquiesces and he baptizes Jesus. And it's kind of a neat scene, though, whereas John's like going, "I'm not worthy of this. I'm not worthy of this." Jesus is like, "It's all good. This is all how it's supposed to work. I'm going to do this as an example, and it's going to be right. So don't worry about it." And it says he was in the water and he came up out of it. There's something to be said for that in understanding that Jesus' example of baptism was immersion. He was in the water. You can't come out of something that you're not in, right? And it's the idea of baptism means to immerse in. It's the idea that we are fully immersed in Christ. That's the symbolic aspect of it. It's important to recognize that. And then the descending Spirit confirms here right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that he is God himself. This is the confirmation that God has come and the Spirit rests upon him. It's also kind of a change in terms of, this is the point where Jesus moves from his own life into this public ministry that he's going to have for 3 years leading to the cross. But it identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the only one who could be God's Son. That's what this goes on here with this baptism. Does that make sense to everybody? Verse 12. But because we're in action mode here, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. This, again, this very short scene. He's baptized. Boom, it's over. Here we go. Into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. So bam, right after the baptism, here we go. And theologically speaking, he's kind of entering this new phase of his incarnation. Again, his life up to this point had been kind of his own to a certain degree. But now we have what is, I kind of came up with the word, he's kind of missionized at this moment. There is a deeper and more connected aspect with the Spirit. He's connected and directed by the Spirit at an increasing rate going forward from here. And he is going to prepare for the mission ahead, which is to bring all of us to salvation. And to train for that, he's going to go out into the wilderness and he's going to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. The 40 days thing has some kind of echoes through different things. Elijah fasted for 40 days. Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days. Jesus here in the wilderness for 40 days. And in other gospels, it says he did not eat nor drink for that 40 days. That can only happen supernaturally. That's not a thing that a physical body can do. And as we see, this beginning of his ministry starts with going kind of toe-to-toe with Satan, right? And he's got no people around. It says he's with the wild beast, but there were angels there ministering to him. That word ministering is like supplying his needs, so to speak, right? But what he proves to Satan is he's beyond temptation. And we see that depicted in the Gospel of Matthew more deeply of the different temptations that he goes through, and he basically says, "You've got nothing on me, Satan. You can't tempt me." And that's the difference between Jesus and us. Satan tempts us and we often fall. Satan tempted Jesus just as much as any of us, and he did not sin in the least. And he's without human contact, supplied by angels. And so this is the scene that we have where he comes to this place. And then it's over. Verse 14 goes on to another story. This is the end of the story in the Gospel of Mark. I mean, boop, it's over. That's all we've got. On to another part of the narrative. But we've got quite a bit in these first 13 verses that we can grab onto and do something with. Let me give you some summaries of what we've talked about. First off, this is the book that begins the New Testament record regarding the incarnation, the coming of the foretold Messiah that we've seen throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. And he's defined as the person, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Anointed One, God Himself. His title is important. Next. Right from the get-go, there's an... Right from the get-go, there's an established connection between the Hebrew Scriptures and this good news about Jesus. You get these quotes from Malachi and Isaiah right at the beginning, and it's about the incarnated Son of God and his forerunner who was predicted just as he was. And so then John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin, right? We do all know that, right? John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, he played the role of enabling people to receive what God was about to do by intentionally confessing sin and repenting of it without pretense. People open up to the reality that God wants to reconcile us to him. This is what the role of the idea of opening yourself up to God so he can do his thing. And John the Baptist played that for the Jewish people. Next up, Jesus was baptized to begin his public ministry as an example of obedience for us. He demonstrates God's favor in baptism, where God says, "This is my son, I'm truly pleased with him." In an essence, when we come to salvation, he says that same thing about us. "This is my son, this is my daughter, who I am now pleased with because of the sacrifice of Christ." So we do that too in baptism. We demonstrate what God has done and declares God has given salvation, and it declares that salvation by an earthly reenactment of a previous supernatural act, i.e. salvation, the indwelling of God's Spirit. So when we go to be baptized, we're declaring what God has done. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a celebration. Last but not least, to begin the next stage of his incarnation, Jesus the Christ is obedient to be tempted, and in his perfection, he demonstrates his divinity to Satan by supernatural means. The angels and such allow him to do this. But at some level, he's kind of saying, "Satan, you can't do anything to me. Because I'm God." So how do we apply some of the scripture to our lives today? First question I have for you, what about your day-to-day life says you are convinced Jesus is God himself? What about your day-to-day life says that Christianity is not moderately important? What about your day-to-day life says this is the most important thing in the world to me? My following of Jesus Christ. And that's a challenge for all of us, that we would live out this faith that he's given us, this incredible gift that he's given us. Does your lifestyle say, "My faith in Christ is the most important thing in the world to me"? And this is something we grow into. None of us get saved and live that way. I've been working on it for 25 years. It's something that is a process that God does in it, but it's something that we should be different than we were last week, last year, last decade. God should be changing us, and we should be allowing him to change us and making him more important. Number two, what role does the Old Testament scripture play in your relationship with Jesus? We've got to connect those dots. It doesn't make sense to follow a Savior who we don't understand through all the things that God has done throughout history. And that's why Mark, right at the beginning, brings Old Testament prophecies into this. It's about putting that whole picture together. So think about, how's your level of understanding of the Old Testament? I think there's a real dearth in that within Christians in this world today. We can be really hooked up to the New Testament, and that Old Testament, it's back there, we don't need it that much. We need it. And I encourage you to make sure you dive into it. Number three, why is it important to follow Scripture regarding things like baptism? Why can't we just kind of do it our own way? Why do we have to do it the way Scripture points out? I'm not going to answer that one. That's yours to answer. Number four, what might you do today to do like Jesus did and supernaturally prepare for a life of eternal meaning? You know, first thing, Jesus, when he comes to that place, he's going into preparation mode. This, is, again, is an example for us. Our lives are to be a preparation for the eternal things that God wants to do. But you've got to give him space. How can you actually prepare for what's coming ahead? I found in my life that there's been a lot of things I didn't even realize I was preparing for. I didn't know what I was preparing for, but I was preparing. And I was preparing through intimacy with God and through walking with God and through serving God. And so that's what I would encourage you to do in that regard, is to figure out how you can just dive into God, and you'll find that that's going to prepare you for what's coming down the road. And there's something coming down the road. And hopefully we can meet it with ways of showing the eternal goodness of God, that we can declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can be gospel people, speaking of the goodness of God in our life by the way we live. That's our challenge. So now we're going to take some time and we're going to kind of contemplate all this, and we're going to contemplate it around the table. As much as this message was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we come to here at the table is somewhat of the culmination of it all. In recognizing that we have his blood poured out for us, that we have his body broken for us, that sacrifice wins us redemption with God. That makes us one with God. This is what it's all about. That the gospel be real in us, and the gospel be alive in us, and the gospel transform us. So this moment that we take here where we come to the table is to kind of say, yes, this is the real deal in my life. Yes, this is the most important thing in my life. Maybe no, this is not moderately important. This is incredibly important. And so today I want to encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've surrendered your life to him, come to the table and celebrate that today. Give thanks for that today. Enjoy that today. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, today's the day. There's no reason to not, if you understand it all. And in doing that, you can give your life to Christ today and then come and take the bread and the cup and be one with him and celebrate with the rest of this body. Let me pray.